Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
Take your Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 13. This is an exciting passage of Scripture. We have been studying the book of Acts and the expansion of the gospel all the way from the early church in Jerusalem and the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the people. And really, the book of Acts is a history book. It's a book of the history of the early church and its expansion. And today we're really going to move out. Now the children are with us today, okay? This is the second Sunday of the month, unless I'm wrong. I think I'm right on that. And the kids are with us today, all right? We're excited. Most Sundays, three of the four, they have their own children's church, but once a month, I have the privilege to preach to all the children, and man, it gives me a big grin to do that. I'm excited to have our children with us. I want to speak today on the subject, a sorcerer, a Roman official, religious jealousy, and the power of the gospel. A sorcerer, a Roman official, religious jealousy, and the power of the gospel. Can I tell you this? The Bible is never boring. The Bible is the most exciting book you can ever get into. It's the only book that you can read and talk to the author at the same time. It is a blessing, and today we have the privilege of studying. I want you to look at Acts chapter 13. We're going to begin with verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and he said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, I have a map for you I want you to see, because we are beginning today Paul's first missionary journey. Now, if you remember, the gospel had been preached to the Jews in Jerusalem. It is going to continue to be preached to the Jews. But if you look at this map here on the right-hand side, the starting point was in Antioch there in Syria. And the the hard line going down to Salamis in Cyprus, the island there in the Mediterranean, from Antioch to Salamis, and then they're going to make their way across Cyprus to Paphos, you see? And then, can y'all see that? Yes? Good. And then from there, you're going up to Perga. All these places are mentioned in the scripture here. And by the way, secular history documents these places and documents this work that was done here by Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. And so they go up to Perga, And then they continue up. You see where it says Pamphylia? That's the region where Perga is. Then they go up from there to Antioch. Now, the first missionary journey actually goes, next week we'll talk about Iconium, Lystra, and we'll eventually get to Derbe. And then on the first missionary journey, they make their way back and they come back. And the dotted line shows the return trip, okay? You see that return trip. So today we're studying from Antioch to Salamis to Paphos to Perga, and then up to Antioch of Pisidia, which is that region up there. Notice there's a lot of Antiochs in the world at this time. It was because a ruler named 16 different cities Antioch in honor of his father, who was named Antiochus. And so that's why you have Antiochs everywhere. So if someone says, hey, what Antioch are you talking about? You've got to define it, because you have Antioch here in Syria, right there by Seleucia, but you also have Antioch up there where the word Asia is, and that is in the region of Pisidia and Galatia there. So that is kind of where we're going to study today. We're going to talk about the work of the Lord in its spreading and the way the gospel moves in a powerful, powerful way. Now, the first thing I want to say is this: the work of the gospel attracts opposition. Because what do we find here? We find in verse 5, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, this is John Mark. Now, let me back up and say this. Last week, we talked about, in our passage, verses 1 through 3, where they were in Antioch, which was the first Antioch. They were there praying, fasting, asking God for direction. And God said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. And so as they laid hands on them and they sent them out as missionaries. We still do that today. Tim and Tiffany are here today, and they have been sent out by the church to do the work of the Lord in a particular place. And so this is what happens in Acts chapter 13. So the Bible says they went to Cyprus. They went to Seleucia. And from there, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they worked their way across that island. They found a certain sorcerer. Here comes your opposition. The work of the gospel attracts opposition. Why? Because the work of the gospel is us surrendering our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did I fight? I've told you my testimony. I told you about people that used to come to my house from my church, and they'd knock on the door, and I'd tell my mom, tell them I'm not here, and I'd run out the back door. Why was I running? Because they wanted to talk to me about me surrendering my life to Jesus Christ. I didn't want to surrender to anybody. I wanted to run my own life. I wanted to be my own boss, you see? And so the work of the gospel attracts opposition. The Bible says here that they confronted someone, or they found someone in verse 6. When they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, the word sorcerer is where we get the word magi from. They talk about the magi of Persia. The word there means he's a charlatan. He's a trickster. He's a kind of a pseudo-religious person. And we have the same today. We have people today who, in the name of God, are tricksters. They're phony. And they may be in it for their own power. They may be in it for their own position. They may be in it for monetary gain. But they are charlatans. They are charlatans. They are tricksters. And this is the kind of word here. He says, you are a sorcerer. He calls him a sorcerer. Now, Josephus, the historian, he mentioned in his history a number of sorcerers that were very successful among the Gentiles. Evidently, it was a very superstitious culture. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like our culture. Our culture is very open to all kinds of lame brain ideas, all kinds of religions where stuff comes from the planets and all of this kind of stuff that it is way out there. Well, this is the culture the Gentiles were in, and Josephus mentions that there were many sorcerers of that day that had great success among the Gentiles. And this sorcerer would tell future events. Now, it calls him by his other name in verse 8. It says, but Elymas the sorcerer. And then in parentheses it says, for so his name is translated. That word means a sage. It means an interpreter of dreams. And so this man, Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, the sorcerer, the magi, he gained a following because he was able to interpret dreams. And he tried to turn the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, away from the faith. Look what happened in verse 7. Who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This was the man who oversaw this area. It was a very prestigious position this man was in. He was very influential. And he was with this, this sorcerer was tied to him in some way. He was linked to him in some way. In the middle of verse 7, it says, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He had heard there's something unique about this message. And can I say this to you? There's something incredibly unique about the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the central event of all history. And people all over the world, doesn't matter what culture they're in, when they hear about it, they're intrigued by it, and they want to know something about it. And so that's what happened. This influential man, Sergius Paulus, called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear. But look at verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then look what Saul did. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. That's an interesting way to phrase that. If you want to get Paul excited, you start opposing the cross. You start opposing the gospel. You start opposing the forward movement of the gospel in people's lives. Now, I want to say three things about this opposition. The one who Satan uses is an enemy of God, because in verse 10, he says this, the Holy Spirit filled Paul, and he looked intently at him, verse 10, and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil. He called him a son of the devil. He is an enemy of God. If the one who opposes the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, the one who does not want someone to come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way is an enemy of God. And so the one Satan uses is an enemy of God. And then he says to him, he says, he is an enemy of all righteousness, or an enemy of everything that is right. Now, righteousness is an attribute of God, and so if he is an enemy of righteousness, then he is an enemy of God. You set yourself up, when you place your life in opposition of people hearing about Jesus Christ, you become an enemy of God. You know the name Pete Maravich? Pete Maravich, the great basketball player for LSU, I think he still holds all kinds of records at LSU and college basketball. I know he averaged like 50 points a game average in his college career. Imagine that. That mark has never even, there's no one even come close to that mark. Pete Maravich talks about one time that he was invited to give a basketball demonstration in California for Campus Crusade for Christ. And so he says, I was not a Christian. I was not a believer in Jesus Christ, but somehow they invited me to come out and do a demonstration. He said, I called my buddy, and all the way out there to do this, we drank and we partied and everything. He said, we got out there and we were sitting in this room, and a man was telling about Jesus Christ. And he said, I could tell that my friend, God was moving upon that guy's life. And Maravich says that when at the end of this man's presentation of the gospel, he said to the crowd, he said, if you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ and receive the gift of salvation provided on the cross, then I want you to pray and give your life to Christ, and I want you to come up here. We want to help you. And Pete Maravich said this, my friend started to get up, and he said, I grabbed him. And I said, man, don't go up there. You're going to embarrass me. Chip Thomas, I don't know if he's here, he gave me the tape of this testimony. Powerful. I wish every one of you could hear this powerful testimony from Pete Maravich. But he said, and at the time he was not a believer. Now he later became a believer in Christ, and he was telling in this tape how sad it was that he was a hindrance. This friend of his wanted to get up and give his life to Christ, and Maravich said, "It will embarrass me for you to go. Don't get up and go." At that point, he became an enemy of God. I wonder what it is that stops you and stops me sometimes. What it is that stops people from giving their life to Jesus and getting saved and turning their life over to God? Is it some relationship? What is the opposition? Is it some relationship that you're in, some friendship, some business deal, something that is just a hindrance? It is an opposition to you giving your life to Jesus Christ. Now, the one who Satan uses usually has some bait that is attractive. In verse 10, the scripture says that Paul said to him, "O full of all deceit and all fraud." The word deceit there is the word for bait. You see, Satan uses some bait to hinder us. And even in this situation with Sergius Paulus and with Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, he was using some bait. Satan uses some type of bait. I don't know what it would be for you. Power. If I give my life to Christ, I don't have control anymore. Maybe it's influence with others, and you may think that if you surrender your life and will to Jesus Christ, that you will not have the influence among others that you have had in the past. Maybe it's money, maybe it's prestige, maybe it's pleasure. I don't know, but I would say this to you: never sacrifice God's best on the altar of the immediate. Never sacrifice God's best, which would be to know God and to have a relationship with God and have the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and sacrifice that on the immediate, on the altar of the immediate. It'd be a tragedy. Somebody said this. They said that sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. You see, the one who Satan uses to oppose the gospel, normally there's some bait involved in it. Third thing is that the gospel is more powerful than any distraction. Because in verse 11 we see, "And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind." This is Paul talking to him. "You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. This man was blinded immediately. By the way, in other places in the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira had done what they did in the scripture, when they withheld and they lied to the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, they were immediately judged. And in this way, this man was immediately judged as well. But we look at verse 12. In spite of the opposition, the gospel is powerful, and the gospel will go forward. Because what happened in verse 12? "Then the proconsul believed, even though his sorcerer was trying to hinder him." The Bible says that he believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And he gave his life to the Lord. Now, we're going to move on into this other story about Antioch, beginning with verse 13, but I want to point out a couple of things very important in this particular passage. I want you to look in verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul." Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. You see a shift from this point forward. He will be referred to as Paul from now on in the book of Acts. The only other time you're going to hear Saul is when he gives his testimony where Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And so you'll see Saul in those, when he recounts his testimony, but from here on out, you see Paul. The other thing I want you to notice is this. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Just go up to verse 1 there. It says, it talks about Barnabas is the first name listed. And then the very last name of that verse, and Saul. You see that? Barnabas and Saul. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, at the end it says, this man called for who? Barnabas and Saul. I want you to go back to chapter 11 and verse 30. Chapter 11 and verse 30. Then they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of who? Barnabas and Saul. I want you to look at chapter 12, verse 25. Verse 25 of chapter 12. And Barnabas and Saul. No more. Because I want you to notice in chapter 13, verse 43. Flip over to verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed who? Paul and Barnabas. Go back to verse 13 of chapter 13. It doesn't even mention Barnabas. It says, and Paul and his party. And I just wanted to point that out, that you not only see a shift in name for Saul to Paul, but you also see a shift in status. Paul becomes the leader. Paul becomes the one that is leading this trip and the one that is leading the work to the Gentiles. So I wanted you to know that. Now, not only will Satan try to hinder, but in the work of the Lord, we must use effective missiology. Now, this gets a little detailed, but I want you to see this here. The work of the gospel demands effective missiology. The work of the gospel demands effective missiology. Missiology is basically the study of missions. It is the word about missions. It is the science of missions and how we do that. Now, if you see in the scripture here, it says that in verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. First thing I want to say about effective missiology is you need to realize the difficulty of the task. The difficulty of the task. It's hard work. You see, John Mark decided to return. We don't totally know why he returned. He was either homesick or he looked ahead at the difficulty that was going to be there, and he decided that he was going to return. But if I could get the map back up here, I want to show you something. When they went from, after going through, from Cyprus up to Perga, when they went from Perga up to Antioch, that was about a 100-mile trek over mountains. And they had to cross those mountains on foot, and there were bandits. There was difficulty they had to face. And Antioch is 3,600 feet above sea level. And so there's difficulty in missions. There's a challenge in missions. Let me say this. If you want an adventure in life, you know, some people, they say, you know, man, life is just always the same. Boy, I wish I had an adventure. You wanted an adventure? Get involved in missions in some way. This is what was happening in the Apostle Paul's life and in Barnabas's life. They were going and pioneering the gospel in new places. You want an adventure, you try getting involved in getting the gospel to the world. Now, I will say this, it may be hot. It may be difficult. I heard yesterday something I'd never known. Mrs. Cheshire and Mr. Cheshire, when they were in Liberia, killed a 53-inch black spitting cobra. They were over in Liberia. You're saying, why are you telling me about cobras? I'll never go in mission field now. Evidently, she was in a closet. She was in a closet rearranging shoes, and he was in another room. She said, Wayne, come in here. There's something in here that's not right. Yeah, I would. You think? But anyway, and so he went in there, and in the corner was a cobra. That'll get you excited. Man, they got that thing out, and they beat the fool out of that thing, cut its head off, and they realized it was a black spitting cobra. Let me tell you something, gang. Sharing the gospel is an adventure. I'll tell you what I heard about another member of our church, Michael Baker. Michael Baker, when he was not too long ago, he decided he was going to go on a short-term missions trip. He went to Egypt. I've never been to Egypt. Man, it sounds exciting. You know what his assignment was, college students? He went to Egypt. His assignment was snorkeling in the Red Sea and sharing the gospel with those that he would meet. Do you know that there are assignments in missions related to, you can do all kinds of things like mountain biking. I saw one job where they went up into the mountains on four-wheelers to take the gospel to people. Hey, look, but sharing the gospel, missiology many times is difficult, but it's also exciting. I want to tell you the most exciting event in my life in missions was when I went to Zambia. I only spent about a week, maybe 10 days in Zambia, but one of the things that the missionaries did there is they took me to Victoria Falls, one of the seven natural wonders of the world. You can go on Google Earth and look at Victoria Falls. Ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing in the world like it. It is the most beautiful falls you could ever imagine. And the mist, the thing tumbles down into the crevice and the mist shoots back up. You go, you put on a little rain suit, like a little poncho thing, and you take your shoes off and you go with little flip-flops because you just get soaked going to that thing. But at the base of that, where you go into the trail, there's a statue of David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa who found Victoria Falls. Can you imagine being the one that found it? And he named it Victoria Falls. Had I not had that opportunity in missions, I would have never seen that. What a privilege. What an opportunity. And I just want to challenge you, if God is speaking to you about sharing the gospel with people overseas, take advantage of it. It may be difficult. You may confront a cobra. But I tell you one thing, you'll never take anything in the world for granted. You will cherish that experience. Why? Because God is using you to get the gospel to people. Now, we talk about the difficulty of the task. We also need to think about, when you think about missiology, the location of the task. Where did they go? They went where the people were. They went to Antioch of Pisidia. That was a colonial city. There was a great population there. And ladies and gentlemen, to take the gospel, you go places where there are people to share the gospel. Now, every place in the world needs the gospel, but when you're thinking about effectiveness, you go where there are the most opportunities and the most people so that you can take the gospel to those people. I think the location of our church here is strategic. I said this last week. I don't think it's any accident that we are in a university town. God has given us an open door. God has set before us an open door to make a difference in the lives of these college students. About 15,000 of them, we could throw a rock from our property over here to Santa Fe. And then not too far from here, just a few miles, to the University of Florida, 50,000 students wondering what life is all about, wondering who created them, asking the question, why me? What is it all about? And God has put us right here to make a difference in the lives of the folks here in this location. So you think about the location of the task when you think about missiology. But then you think about the focus of the task. You know what they did? They went to the synagogue. Isn't that interesting? When you look in the passage, they went to the synagogue. As a matter of fact, look at verse 14 of our chapter. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. Now, let me tell you what happened here. They began to read the law and the prophets in the synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue, and then they sent to Paul and Barnabas, and they said this to them, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Some of the scholars say that they actually were on the program, that they had been invited to speak because they were new in town, in the synagogue. And so we don't know that for sure, but we do know that they were, that in the, not necessarily prior, but at the meeting they were invited to speak. And what did Paul do? He got up and he spoke and he told the people about Jesus Christ. I think about the focus of the task. They used the greatest opportunity, the way that would be the most effective to get the gospel. And for them at that moment, it was to go to the synagogue. And that's what they did. Then when you think about missiology, you think about the strategy of the task. The strategy of the task. Not just the location, the focus, the difficulty, but you think about the strategy of the task. You know what our strategy is? Effective communication. Effective communication of the gospel. Now, we have this long passage of Scripture that is goes from verse 15 all the way to the end of verse 35. Actually, the verse 41. This is what Paul said to them. Effective communication. You know what he did? In verses 15 to 25, he gave an Old Testament history emphasizing God's providence and the promises to God's people. In verses 26 through 37, he gave the resurrection of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, and he gave an apostolic witness that Jesus was the Messiah. He attempted to prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I want you to notice something. I want you to look at something. Go over to chapter 17 real quickly. Chapter 17. Acts 17. We'll get to this later. Paul is preaching in Acts 17 in Athens. Can I say this to you? He did not preach the same message in Athens that he preached there in Antioch in the synagogue. Now, he did preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He did offer the people salvation in Jesus Christ, but he went about it in a unique way because, listen, proper missiology demands effective communication of the gospel. And ladies and gentlemen, let me say this to you. We better make sure we're communicating effectively the message of the gospel. In Acts 17, look what he said. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, him I proclaim to you." He said to them, those people, he said, "You are worshiping the unknown God." He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, Athens, I've come to tell you, I know who the unknown God is. You don't know his name, and I'm fixing to tell you his name. His name is Jesus Christ." Now, I point that out. Go back to Acts 13. I point that out because proper missiology demands that you know your audience and you communicate the gospel in an effective way to your audience. And so he gave the gospel, explaining it from the Old Testament history. And then in verses 38 through 41, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." He brought it to the gospel. The key ingredients of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He always shared that message. Can I say this? That is our message. But we have to make sure we use proper missiology. Tim is doing it in a different way. I spoke recently to a missionary. And they told me, I said, "If we came to see you, what would we do?" They said, "Well, I would meet you, and then you would prayer walk in an area." "Oh, you mean I can't bring in a vacation Bible school, and I can't, have a block party?" You mean we can't do it like that, and I can't have, you know, the same way we do VBS? I can't get rid of it. No, you can't do it that way. You would start with prayer walking, and you'd be very strategic in the way you communicated the gospel. That's proper missiology. And ladies and gentlemen, we've got to do that in our context right here. But he gave an invitation. He says in verse 39, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophet come upon you. And he quotes the scripture from the Old Testament there. He gave an invitation for these people to accept Jesus Christ. Now, the work of the gospel, the last thing I want to say about it. The work of the gospel accomplishes God's intended results. In verses 42 to 52, we see that some reject the gospel and some are converted to the gospel. Same way it is today. You use proper missiology, you share and communicate clearly the gospel message, and you love people, and some will reject and rebel, and some are converted. Now, I want to point out that their communication was effective, because look at verse 42 and 43. It says this, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, now remember, all of that passage, hang with me now. You with me? Shake your head if you're with me. Okay. From verses 15 to verses 41, that's his sermon in the synagogue. He points out the Old Testament passages and how it all points to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He knows his audience. He's preaching the gospel to his audience. Now look what happens in verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Man, they'd heard something they'd never heard before. You mean to tell me God loves me and he died on a cross for my sins? You know, the problem of the world, folks, is people wanting to get rid of the guilt in their life. Guilt for the way they've treated people. Guilt for the things they've done. Guilt for the things they've looked at. Guilt for the things they've said. And they said, we beg you, will you please share this with us on the next Sabbath? Now when the congregation had broken up, listen, this is like church breaking up. Just like we're going to break up here in a minute. You know what y'all are going to do? I know what you're going to do. You're going to go back here and get coffee. And you're going to fellowship. Why? Because we do the same thing. Well, that's what they did. It says, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. They wouldn't leave. They followed them. And they speaking to them, they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Paul and Barnabas continue to say to them, keep learning. Keep trying to understand the gospel here. And they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Then on the next Sabbath, now here, it's where it gets interesting. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. You're talking about a powerful meeting. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. You remember in my title, I talked about religious jealousy? This is it right here. The Jews had been in control of that synagogue. Well, let me tell you, the word got out that Paul and Barnabas were going to share the gospel with the Gentiles, and all the whole city showed up, and the Jews became envious, and they started contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul, verse 45. And then in verse 46, it says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, so their communication was effective. A division is established. I hate to tell you this, but I got to tell you. When the gospel is preached, a division is established. It always happens. Because there are those that embrace the message of Jesus Christ, and there are those that stand apart, stand away from the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Do not be surprised when you share the gospel with your family and with your friends and those you love, and you share it with them in tears because you want them to know the wonderful Lord that you know, that there will be those that oppose And that's exactly what happened here. They opposed. A division was established. But here's the neat thing, and that is that God saved some. God saved some. So you see this envy that happened. Paul said to them, since you reject it and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, this is the end of verse 46, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, I want to say this to you. Paul, he never stopped preaching to the Jews. As a matter of fact, he was so burdened for his own kinsmen, the Jews, that he at one time said, I wish that I could be accursed that the Jews would come to know Jesus as Savior. And can I say this? To every Jew on this planet, God loves the Jews, and God has continually reached his love to the Jews. But Paul said this, if you continue to reject, then we're going to go to the Gentiles as well. And then he quotes this verse from Isaiah 49:6. Listen to this. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Do you know that from the very beginning, when God established his relationship with the Jews, it was designed that the Jews would be a light to the Gentiles? That was his design. That the Jews would be used of God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But Paul says, if you continue to reject, I'm just going to take the gospel directly to the Gentiles. Now, in verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now hold that, I'm going to come right back to that. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. That's where we're going to go next week, to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. This is a story, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know any other way to tell it to you. This is a history of the expansion of the church. And this is how the gospel became rooted in Antioch in Pisidia. But now, what about this verse in 48? Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You know, when you preach through the Bible, you can't pick and choose what you come to. And here you see that God appointed to eternal life those that believe. Can I say this to you? If you name the name of Jesus Christ, you are naming the name of Jesus Christ because God appointed you that you would be saved. There's a tension in the scripture, ladies and gentlemen, between what man does in receiving Jesus Christ and what God does in providing salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm going to read this to you from John Polhill. Here's what he says about this verse of scripture. He says, in this phrase, we encounter the same balance between human volition and divine providence that is found throughout Acts. On their part, the Gentiles took an active role in believing, in committing themselves to Christ. But it was in response to God's Spirit moving in them, convicting them, appointing them for life. All salvation is ultimately only by the grace of God. And we know Ephesians says it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. Now, I've got to wrap this up. Effective missiology, knowing that there will be opposition and then God will bring the results. The gospel will not be hindered. September the 1st, 1935 was a very significant day in the life of this church. It was the day we were founded as a church. Effective missiology. Some people born out of prayer in prayer meetings were on their faces before God, and God led them to start this church, ladies and gentlemen, in 1935, born of prayer. We have been a church of effective missiology, attempting to be effective in our missiology. You know, our church at one time, we were only one of about 16 churches in the whole nation had a television ministry. Back before the days of cable, we were on live network television in a day when hardly anybody did that. And through all of our different things, whatever it was, through music, through opportunities around the season, through our college ministry that has been strategic, through missions, God has used this church. We are the continuation of Acts 13. Smile, you ought to like that. We're part of it. We're part of it. When I came through here as a student, this church impacted me. Made a difference in my life. Made a big difference when I met Kelly. Hello. But anyway, it was a blessing. But you see my point? Now, let me just tell you this. Today is another demonstration of it. We have Tim Webble here today. Tim's in the Pacific Rim. He is serving the Lord on the mission field, and I want you to know in just a moment we're going to pray over two couples that are headed out of here just like they did at one time to go to seminary. You see, God is using the church in a powerful way to continue. Listen, the book of Acts, it ends in chapter 28, but the acts of the Holy Spirit, the acts of Jesus Christ in the world continue in our lives. Amen? We better be faithful. Can I say this? The worst thing in the world would be for us to let the Lord do all that he wants to do and we miss out on it. We just exist as a, we just gather every once in a while. We just gather and we sing some songs and somebody gets up and reads a Bible verse and we just go on. No. Folks, I want to know what Jesus is doing in the world. I want to get in on it. The biggest tragedy in the world would be to miss out on what God's doing in the world. I'm so thankful that for all of these years, from September of 1935 to this very day, God has been using this place in missiology and in reaching people for Christ. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're here today and the Lord is speaking to your heart about a commitment to Christ, then I encourage you to make that commitment. If you need Jesus Christ, then you just come forward and say, Pastor, I need Jesus. I want to know Jesus. And we'll take somebody, we'll have one of our leaders, we'll take an open Bible, and they will share with you how you can know Jesus as Savior. That happened to me at age 17. It's the greatest thing ever happened to me. If you're here today and you need Jesus, it would be a tragedy to leave here without Christ. So in just a moment, our musicians are going to lead us in a song. I'm going to pray, we're going to stand, and we're going to sing in just a moment. They're going to lead us in a song. I want Christians to be praying, and if you need Christ, you come forward. If there's some other decision the Lord's leading you to make, maybe you should join our fellowship. God is leading you to do that. If God is leading you to do that, then you obey the Lord. The invitation is always do what you know the Lord is leading you to do. That's the invitation in our church. And if God is speaking to your heart, ladies and gentlemen, that's not an accident. The Holy Spirit is moving across the cords of your heart, and I pray that you would obey Him. Our Heavenly Father, we love you and we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for the life we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that throughout history you have moved upon men and women, and you have transformed lives and you have changed lives, and you have continued the gospel going forward in the world. I pray, Lord God, that you would do it even this day. We love you, Lord. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Without saying amen, would you join me in standing? And as our musicians lead us, you step out for Christ right now as we sing.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.